144.
According to the second setting, the red shirt is looking, you know.
beginning on page 41. You will speak the first part, tell the brief story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, asking Him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. You may be seated, or you may kneel for the confession of sin. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we plead for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Holy Spirit of God, trust my heart to Him, and I am helped. You are blessed, O Lord, because you have heard my appeal. Therefore, my heart rejoices greatly, and I praise you, O Lord, with my song.
We pray, we pray.
when we call upon him, and who gives us life and promises us salvation.
The Lord be with you.
Mindful of the new commandment our Lord gives us to love one another, let us pray. Father, this day, as every day, is your gift to us, filled with all of your blessings of life, the good things of earth which come from your hand. We stand in wonder at all that you have given us and ask only what we can give you in return. This is all you ask of those whom you have called your sons, that our love for each other might be real. May we now set aside all that is empty and shallow, all that condemns us to live life on the borders, that keeps us a safe distance from each other and from you. Help us to break through to that area of human life where men can touch each other in love, for there we will find what you sought when you made us to be like you. All glory be to you, Father, now and evermore.
Paul's letter to the Romans, the sixth chapter, we read the epistle for this Sunday. Have you forgotten that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? By baptism, we were buried with him and lay dead in order that as Christ was raised from the dead in the splendor of the Father, so also we might set our feet upon the new path of life. For if we have become incorporate with him in a death like his, we shall also be one with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the destruction of the sinful self, so that we may no longer be the slaves of sin, since a dead man is no longer answerable for his sin. But if we thus died with Christ, we believe that we shall also come to life with him. We know that Christ, once raised from the dead, is never to die again. He is no longer under the dominion of death. For in dying as he died to sin once for all. And in living as he lives to God. In the same way, you must regard yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. Endeth the epistle. Alleluia. Clap your hands, all people shout to God with voice of triumph. Alleluia. This gradual for this day that we celebrate the coming kingdom of God and his righteousness. As we read in the fifth chapter of Matthew, the gospel for this Sunday. I tell you, unless you show yourselves far better men than the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have learned that our forefathers were told, do not commit murder. Anyone who commits murder must be brought to judgment. But what I tell you is this. Anyone who nurses anger against his brother must be brought to judgment. If he abuses his brother, he must answer for it to the court. If he sneers at him, he will have to answer for it in the fires of hell. If, when you are bringing your gift to the altar, you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave your gift where it is before the altar. First go and make your peace with your brother, and only then come back and offer your gift. If someone sues you, come to terms with him promptly while you are both on your way to court. Otherwise, he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the constable, and you will be put in jail. I tell you, once you are there, you will not be let out till you have paid the last farthing. You have learned that they were told, do not commit adultery. But what I tell you is this. If a man looks on a woman with a lustful eye, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye is your undoing, tear it out and fling it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole of it to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is your undoing, cut it off and fling it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole of it to go to hell. Here endeth the gospel.
Praise.
Lord Jesus Christ, thou didst suffer for us. Grant us the courage to follow in thy steps and to enter into the suffering of others. In thy name, amen. Those of us who have been here these past days have been privileged to have Carol burn into our hearts and minds again the first letter of Peter. And as a text for the sermon tonight and as a commentary on the new righteousness talked about in the text from Romans and from Matthew, chosen a text from the second chapter of that epistle of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 21. For
To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Especially verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. There's a great deal of talk in the Bible about sheep and shepherds, and that's not strange, because this is the kind of world into which Jesus came, and these were the kind of people who bore witness to his coming. I suppose the first Bible verse that I learned was the 23rd Psalm, and I'm sure that's true also for many of you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I had a picture hanging in my bedroom, I don't know if you did or not, but some of you did, a picture of Jesus with a shepherd's crook in one hand and a little lamb in the other. And in my earliest memory, I have the voice of a soloist singing, "And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd." If Jesus had come in 20th century Seattle or Berlin or New York or Tokyo, I suppose the documents that we have witnessing to him would be full of talk about interstate highways and jet airplanes and pollution and urban problems. As a matter of fact, he came then and he came there, and our task in this year of our Lord is always to determine as closely as we can what the witnesses were saying with the images that they used. And so we have in this text talk about sheep and shepherds, and that general talk is made more specific by Peter's references to the sacrificial rites in the Old Testament. Last week we were reminded of this in the celebration of the Passover feast. And if you read through this first epistle of Peter, you find constant references to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And these are words that you know. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. Peter and other New Testament witnesses as well talk about Jesus as the good shepherd, but they also talk about him as the lamb that was slain, and very often they mix up these two images. And in John's gospel, for instance, we find both images in one phrase when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In this particular text, there's another note, and that is that Peter says that suffering has to do not only with the good shepherd and not only with the lamb that was slain, it has to do not only with the suffering of Christ, but it has to do with his followers. And Peter says, don't be surprised if suffering comes your way as though something strange were happening to you. As Christians, of course, you share the suffering of Christ. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Suffering isn't something that we talk about a great deal. It's something that turns a lot of us off. It embarrasses us, really. It's something, I think, particularly in the church, that we think we've heard quite enough of. And when we do talk about suffering, we generally talk about it in terms of getting rid of it, or alleviating it, or somehow or another taking care of it. Now, there's something wonderful about that. There's something, I suppose, even specifically Christian, about attempting to do away with suffering. And we live in a time, certainly, when men have achieved such progress and such competence in areas of agriculture, for instance, in medicine, so that it's within our grasp, if we have the will to do it, to so control disease and population and to distribute the earth's bounty so that we could, in fact, do away with a lot of the suffering that comes from lack of basic necessities, at least. It's a great period in which to live, and we ought to thank God daily for the gifts that He gives to men to bring such things about. It's also true, however, that that kind of mentality does carry with it some basic hazards. We tend to be problem solvers. We tend to think about suffering as a problem. And we tend to think, of course, suffering is solvable. It's something to take care of. And too often what happens is that we short-circuit the problem and solve it simply by pointing our finger at the man who suffers. Sometimes we run into a suffering person or a suffering people or a suffering nation or a suffering race, and we say, the solution to that is obvious. These people are ignorant. They simply don't know how to handle their resources. And so what's necessary is for them to listen to us and to learn from us, and we'll teach them how to crawl up out of their suffering. The trouble is that some people are ignorant and they suffer because of it. Or we say some people are indolent, they're lazy. We've worked very hard, after all, to get where we are and to do away with the suffering in our life. And if people would only be as hard workers as we are, their suffering could be taken care of. Or we say it's because they're immoral. Like Job's friends, we come to him and say, after his roof has caved in, come on, Job, baby, what was it that you did? Obviously, you did something wrong or this wouldn't have happened to you. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That's the mentality that has existed through the ages and it still exists with us. We tend to look at the sufferer and we tend to say, obviously, he's done something wrong and he's suffering the consequences of his action. Now, undoubtedly, it's true that there are many people who suffer because they're ignorant or because they are indolent or because they're immoral, and some people are even all three at the same time. But to use that as an excuse for pointing the finger at them and for failing to enter into their suffering is not only less than Christian, but considerably less than human. Helmut Thielicke of the University of Hamburg, a frequent visitor to the United States, was asked one time he was here what, in his opinion, was the great question in America. And he said, if I've not been entirely blind, the great question in America is how Americans handle suffering. If I've not been entirely blind, Americans do not have this color on their otherwise so richly furnished palate. Now, I get a little angry, as you do, when someone comes from someplace else and tells us what's wrong with us, and I want to marshal the evidence to the contrary. However, it's just conceivable that there might be some little grain of truth in Thielicke's comment. Maybe we have to look at suffering again. Maybe we have to redefine that word. Maybe we have to understand it anew. Maybe we have to allow ourselves to be driven back into the scriptures once again to see what actually that word means in those documents. And when we look there, we find a very surprising thing, that the problem of suffering is never a simple one at all. And the Bible never looks at the sufferer in order to explain that he suffers because he is ignorant or lazy or immoral. But the question that is asked over and over again, and it's an amazing question, is, why do the righteous suffer? Now, why do the unrighteous suffer, but why do the righteous suffer? That's the question in the scriptures. The people of God in the Old Testament knew themselves to be God's chosen people. They also knew themselves to be the chosen suffering servants of the Lord. And so was Jesus himself. Not ignorant, I hope. Not lazy, by a long shot. Not immoral, certainly. The righteous one, supremely the righteous one, and above all, the suffering one. Why do the righteous suffer? The people of God in the Old Testament, Jesus himself and his followers throughout the ages. In this letter, Peter, in the fifth chapter, refers to himself as a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And that's a nice combination of words, because the word witness in the Greek New Testament is pronounced martyr. Martyr means witness. A witness to the suffering of Christ brings one into the possibility of being a martyr for the suffering of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, in the cost of discipleship, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And on the plaque in the village church at Flossenbürg, where he was executed by the Nazis, stands a simple little statement, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, witness, it could have well said, martyr for Jesus Christ among his brothers. It is not only people who do wrong things who then suffer the consequences of their action. It is people who do right things who suffer, and not only incidentally, but often specifically for doing those right things. Now that is an amazing insight into the human situation. And anyone with just a little bit of imagination could do a great many things with it. One could, for instance, modify one's whole outlook on the world in which we live. And one could build, for instance, a more realistic point of view with which to live in this world, because one would begin to recognize that things are quite out of joint. They're off kilter. The light is on in the cosmic pinball machine, the tilt light. Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans. Effect does not always follow in a neat pattern cause. It's not always the unrighteous who suffer and the righteous who prosper. Many times it's the opposite way around. We live in a world that is quite screwed up. Or one could take that insight and use it to even modify one's notion of God. In the ancient church, it was said, God, of course, never suffers. That's what Jesus is for. Jesus suffers, but God can't suffer. But one cannot get very far into this text or very far into the biblical talk about suffering before one recognizes that, of course, God suffers. In fact, that is one of the very basic things about the God of the Scriptures. And so Kitamori, a Japanese theologian with one foot in the Lutheran Reformation and another foot in the Japanese experience of Hiroshima, puts them together into a theology of the pain of God. And he says, if you want to know what the God of the Scriptures is about, then you must talk about him in terms of pain. Or Abraham Heschel, a Jewish scholar, talks about God as pathos. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that a Christian is one who participates in the suffering of God in the life of the world. One could alter one's reading of the world, or one's reading of God, or one could take that insight and use it to modify one's approach to suffering people. Instead of assuming that suffering people suffer because they are ignorant or indolent or immoral, one might at least investigate the possibility that a suffering person or a suffering people or a suffering nation or a suffering race is suffering specifically for doing something right rather than for doing something wrong, partially because it's a mixed-up world, but also possibly because someone is following Jesus Christ. It seems to me he said something like that on one occasion. when he said, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." One could take that insight and use it for a great many things. As a matter of fact, in this text, those things aren't done. It's handled very simply, and he simply says to the problem of suffering, "Look, you're a Christian. That means you're a follower of Jesus. He suffered. Of course, you suffer. Whatever else suffering is in the life of a Christian, it ought not to be a surprise." There are a few specifics. One is that we've been called to suffer. That's interesting, because suffering is here not only that's something that one experiences, but something that one does. The word suffer can be, it can mean simply to allow something to happen. In the King James Version, Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." That means simply allow it to happen. Well, that's not the way it's used here. Peter says we have been called to suffer. Suffering is not something that one experiences, but that's something that one does. It's a little bit like the word passion. Sometimes we use the word passion and suffering interchangeably, the suffering of Christ and the passion of Christ. Passion can mean the opposite of action. But it can mean intense action, to do something with passion, to do something passionately. When Peter says, "To this you've been called to suffer," that means that you've been called to do something passionately. And the suffering has a very specific content, because Peter says Christ suffered for you. And those words "for you" place content into the word suffering. It isn't just that Jesus was the victim of circumstances. It isn't just that Jesus got a raw deal. It isn't just that Jesus kept a stiff upper lip. The point is that he suffered for us, and we are called upon to suffer for others. That doesn't mean just to endure one's circumstances. That doesn't mean just to feel bad about something. It doesn't mean just to take it on the chin. It doesn't mean in some superficial way to bear one's cross. It certainly doesn't mean to develop a martyr complex. It's something that one does. It's a passionate action. It means entering into the lives of those who suffer and sharing their suffering. It means to take their suffering and to make it one's own. It means, as Paul says in one place, to share one another's burdens. It means to care enough about someone's suffering to do something about it. It means to risk one's own happiness in order to participate in the suffering of someone else. It means to do suffering by standing next to another suffering human being. It means not to be embarrassed by suffering, but to embrace it wherever one finds it, in whomever one finds it, under whatever circumstances one finds it, knowing that to embrace the sufferer is to embrace the suffering Lord himself. And lest anyone think that there is something morbid about this kind of talk, there is a specific note of joy. Sometimes we think that suffering and joy are opposites, like pain and pleasure, but it's not like that in the New Testament. And sometimes these days, you read 1 Peter through a couple of times, and one time you underline the word suffering, and the next time you circle the word joy, and you discover that epistle could as well be called the epistle of joy as the epistle of suffering. Jesus talks about suffering various trials and rejoicing with unspeakable joy, and he does it in the same breath. He says, "Don't be surprised now when you suffer as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in that you share Christ's suffering." The fundamental item in the New Testament that Easter comes after Good Friday, that resurrection comes after death, that renewal comes through suffering. The church has perhaps not so very often been true to itself and to its Lord, but in those moments when it has followed him, it has shared his suffering, and through that suffering it has experienced the joy of renewal. As we share tonight his broken body and his shed blood, as we participate in his suffering, let us also participate in his joy as we are buried into his death. Let us also live in his resurrection. Peter says, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we're going to have the choir lead us in song as we do permit you to participate in your offering, which goes to the scholarship fund. We too have to live for others, and we use this in our life for others in the village. And then may I suggest that those of you who want to skip matins and a Bible study not come to the 6:45 breakfast. Some of you are restless, I know, when you eat in the morning and you're young and you don't want to keep quiet, and that's great. You come at 7:30. Some of you are a little bit older and want this word of the Lord for the day, a witness from one of our fellow workers, and a message in the Corinthian correspondence from myself. And that'll come only at the 6:45 breakfast. So there are two breakfasts tomorrow, 6:45, 7:30. Tonight, following the service, there'll be an opportunity to see the movie, the one that we have in the village is Cool Hand Luke. And I presume there will be someone willing to be the projection so that can happen. And I was to announce that both saunas are real wonderful and hot, and you should enjoy that too. Now the choir lifts us in praise as we participate in our offering.
Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, gathered in Milwaukee, taking communion from pastors of the American Lutheran Church. It happened that Sunday, and praying that the fellowship that week would be blessed in the Holy Spirit and lead into all truth, and that the Church of Christ might not be further rent asunder. We can be thankful tonight as we come to Holy Communion for the answer to that prayer. And that the specific motion permits the continuity of their fellowship with the village and with all other cooperative ventures in which they are presently engaged. And ask only that they have a 2-year continuing study for other ventures in which they might enter in the future. We are grateful. And there in the new hymnal that we will all share together, and which will allow us to get back some of our great Lutheran hymns again at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod remains faithful to its heritage, which we pray it will. Be ye right? We just couldn't get rid of a few of our Christian hymns who can't sing, and they couldn't sing either. Why, we just don't know. But anyway, we're grateful tonight, and we're also grateful for another cause that we're entering into prayer as we come to Holy Communion. And that's what's happening in our nation at this hour. A new spirit of community, a sense of unity, and the concern for Vietnam coming to peace, and our president visiting with the head of the Chinese state. And I believe we can give special thanks tonight as we come to Holy Communion in that. And with that, we conclude our general prayer, and we will come to communion in that spirit of thanksgiving. Page 29, the service. The Lord.